Good evening to you all. Great to be together again this evening. Great to have that song from the Lord in our hearts. Great to hear it so marvelously ministered to us. And we are a blessed people, are we not? And tonight I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament, take you into the book of 1 Samuel again, and we're going to read a portion of chapter 8 as we begin. And if you have an outline in your hand, you know that we're taking one step forward in the study of the life of Samuel. And tonight we're considering things relating to the anointing of the first king of Israel, Saul. And I remind you, as we move that way, that we are seeing in the pages here of this section of Scripture a dramatic unfolding of the purposes of God. And you remember that God's two great purposes in human history, given the fall of mankind, his two great purposes are to give the Word of God and to give the Christ of God to us. And in his great sovereign wisdom, he determined that he needed a special instrument to accomplish those, and that instrument was the nation of Israel. And so it's not surprising for us to find out that God did some very special things, not only to call Abraham and then to nurture his relationship with these people down through the centuries, but to do great things to help them when they were deeply in trouble, as they were in the period of the Judges. And you remember that telltale statement that is repeated in the book of Judges. The real problems of the nation were primarily two. One, there was no central government. There was no king in Israel in those days, which means they were left really in a veritable state of anarchy, which is never the purpose of God. And then the second statement is, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Radical individualism prevailed. They were a society without standards. And we've already seen that from his call as a child, God schooled this man in being his spokesman. Right from the beginning, God gave him a message about Eli, and it was up to that young boy to faithfully communicate God's word as it should have been delivered. And bless God, he did it. And we saw statements about Samuel judging Israel and how he made his circuit through the country again and again and again and again through the years of his ministry. And the scriptures say, and he judged Israel, and he judged Israel, and he judged Israel. As one expositor said, Samuel was laying down the law. He was communicating God's word to the people. He was making them aware of the fact that the people of God do not play it by ear. They do not fly by the seat of their pants. They do not do their own thing. They listen to the word of God and obey it. In other words, Samuel was addressing right from the beginning of his call that part of their problem. And surely by now they should have known that we are not as the people of God, they were not as the people of God here just to do their own thing. God has spoken, and we must listen and obey. We are not here to ricochet through life. But there was another part of that problem, and that had to do with the governing factor of the nation, and now we see Samuel, God's instrument, in addressing this part of the problem. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, perverted justice. Sorry to have to read that, but it's in the book. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice, however, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Now go over to chapter 12 for a couple of verses there. Chapter 12, verse 12. In the meanwhile, of course, Saul has been anointed. And Samuel has a word of history for them. And when you saw, Samuel 12:12, that Naash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. See, there's the theocracy. See? Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Only if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. And if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers, even now. Take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Now over to verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, do not fear, you have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, or consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away. Solemn words. Solemn words. Now let me pause at this point and just ask you a question. Rhetorical, of course. Although some of you may want to eagerly answer. Which of these two problems that Israel had? There's no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Lack of central government. A lawless society without standards. Now, as God is beginning to correct this and Samuel's beginning to communicate to the nation, which was the more basic and the more important issue? The king or the commands of God? You know which was more basic. Because did you see how this passage finished up? Samuel said, all right, you've got a king, but if you don't obey the commands of God, both you and your king are in trouble. Which means the primary need was not the king. The primary need was that they needed to have the word of God delivered to them, and they needed to obey. That surprise you? It shouldn't. It shouldn't. Now, look at this again. We see the divine intent, the plan of redemption. God determined that he is going to raise up a nation and through that nation give us his word and give us his Christ. And in that nation he established the theocracy. And did you see the references to that? Four of them. In fact, we read. Did you see them all? When God reminded them, God was your king. God was your king. God was... That's theocracy, folks. And remember how God makes theocracy real in history? It is He who raises up rulers. It is He who instructs the people. It is He who ultimately blesses and protects His people. And it is He who deals with them if they get out of line. In other words, there's a very direct relationship between the living God and His people in a theocracy. See? But it becomes apparent in this section of Scripture, and it would be nice if we could take the time, and I'm glad to hear that some of you are reading right on through and reading ahead of where we are. Good for you. You're a good student. You get an A. The fact of the matter is, if you read through these passages, you find that that the people really did not understand theocracy. Because remember, the other side of the coin in theocracy is not only that God very directly governs His people. He chooses the rulers. He gives the laws. You know, they're not chosen by vote of the people like they are in this country. They're not passed by a body of elected people like in this country. No, no. In the theocracy, He chooses the rulers. He gives the law. He enables and equips the rulers. He protects them. He punishes them if they need it. But the other side of that coin in the theocracy is that the people of God ought to have enough sense to see what God is doing and to understand that God is giving them their rulers and therefore they submit to their authority. And that they understand that when God is speaking, they're not suggestions, they are commands. But Israel was missing that point still. And we see evidence of that. And Samuel keeps warning them and chiding them because he is understanding that they're just following the same pattern that's been going on since the days of Moses, when they did not understand that the Ten Commandments were in fact commandments and that there was one true and living God and they should not turn to idols. They yet did not understand and obey. But if you go back to these passages of Scripture, like the book of Deuteronomy, again and again and again, God reminds them that eventually He is going to give them a king. As this transition is made out of the dark period of the judges, it was God's purpose to establish the theocracy. Remember, God has a plan, and He's working the plan. But obviously, they're jumping the gun here. And in this context, we see these opening verses that tell us about Samuel's sons. And several of you have already commented to me this because you're reading ahead. Good. Keep going, because this is part of the whole scenario. We find ourselves very disappointed to find out that even a man as great as Samuel and all of the positive things that God says about him. Wow, it would be wonderful if his sons could have followed in his steps. But not only does the Bible teach us that they did not follow in his steps, but the people in the nation were aware of that. And they perceived that, you know, even though Samuel, rather naturally, if there's any chink in his armor, this is it. He made his sons judges in a northern territory of the land. If there's any chink in his armor, that's it. Because the people said, no, 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 no. These boys are not like their father. Yeah, you know the old adage, the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, it isn't, unfortunately, always like that. It isn't always like that. And these people were aware that these boys were not in character like their father. And the second thing they saw was, Samuel's getting old. He's not here forever. Something has to happen, and soon. What kind of leadership transition is there going to be? And let me just pause and say at this moment that this issue in the dealings of God over the centuries, not only with ancient Israel, but on into the New Testament and to this 2,000 years of the history of the church, the transition of leadership in the purposes of God is a much more important ingredient than we have made it. I've talked with Garrett about this. because it's on my mind these days for some reason or other. To rework this life of Samuel has reminded me that the issue of the transition of spiritual leadership in the purposes of God is now, in a sense, this is true even out in the world. You know, I hear some of these South American countries, for example, the transitions take place by revolution and war, and people are killed, and you know, you hear all sorts of disturbing things in the history of mankind about the transition of leadership. Well, don't deceive yourself into thinking that it always happens smoothly and right among the people of God, because it doesn't. It doesn't. In fact, unfortunately, both in the biblical record as well as in the history of the church, we don't have a good track record in making the transition of leadership as godly, smoothly, effectively as we should. As we should. And we know it has to happen. Even these hidebound people knew that it had to happen. They saw Eli getting older, Samuel getting older. They saw his sons were not what they wanted to take his place. And they knew they were facing transition problems. And here they come in their impulse, demanding that something be done. At least they had enough sense to understand that. What a story. And we can speculate. Why? Why is it that even a godly man like Samuel would have sons that were not his caliber, spiritually, ethically, morally? They just weren't the same caliber. And therefore, the purpose of God, the call of God, did not transition to them. It's a wonderful thing to see when we see lives influence others. It's a wonderful thing when Paul could write to Timothy and say, Timothy, I trace your heritage of faith to your mother and to your grandmother, and the things that you have learned in your childhood, these things made you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. Oh, God bless them. These godly women who in two succeeding generations laid a foundation that God acknowledges in the ministry and the life of Timothy. It can be. It can be. We see in the Psalms, go to Psalm 103, and you see there the delight of those who know the blessing of God even unto children's children. And of course, the ultimate example is Abraham. Remember chapter 18, when God's going down to look over Sodom to judge it? And he says before he goes in a divine soliloquy, shall I not reveal to Abraham the thing that I'm about to do, seeing that he's the kind of man that will influence his posterity for generations to come? God honored the man for having the kind of stature and character that would influence his descendants, not just the next generation, generations to come. And 2,000 years later, when our Lord was on earth, they were still boasting that they were Abraham's seed. I wonder, 2,000 years ago, from now, my descendants won't know my name. No. Think of the statue. You see, God honors this. But it doesn't always happen, and we are not always aware why. All I can say to you is that we don't want to get in a rut. We want to be very careful. God honors Abraham and Sarah for their marriage. Harmony, harmony, harmony. Even when they created a problem and were at each other's throats, they were still in harmony. They could at least talk. The next generation, it was different. And Isaac and his wife blew it. They did not maintain communication. They were playing their sons against one another and almost had murder in their family. And God never blames Abraham and Sarah. And yet, as we saw, when Eli's sons defiled themselves, God blames Eli. You see, God knows. We don't. And we need to be very careful how we try to transition blame upon people when the next generation does not walk in the ways of God. It's very interesting that we see this here, and it awakens a very to me a very uncomfortable scene, because I have wept with more people than I can count over adult sons and daughters who are not following the Lord as they do. It is not uncommon. It is not uncommon. But here we see it in Samuel's life. And of course they demanded a king. We want to be like all the nations, verse 5. And of course Samuel was displeased with this. Why? God had said nothing to him about this. This was presumption. This was a demand that was not coming from the heart of God. This was not in the plan of God. In fact, as we read, did you see it over later in chapter 12? What had happened was that an enemy was threatening them. And in the expedience of the moment, impulsively, they demanded a king. And it grieved Samuel, and he came to the Lord, in essence, saying, Lord, these people have rejected me. They're throwing me out. They want a king. They're finished with me. They're done with me. And notice what the Lord said. Verse 7. Listen to their voice, Samuel. Divine acquiescence. Listen to their voice. They don't understand the theocracy. And Samuel, maybe under the stress of the moment, you don't really remember that it's not you they're rejecting. It's me. And so the reason why I asked for this whiteboard is because I'd like to do just a little gimmick here that I hope will help you to remember the essence of our lesson tonight. We remember the call of Samuel. God spoke to this boy. In his sovereign grace, he called this lad before he ever even knew the Lord. And we reflect upon that night when God spoke. God had spoken. And as you see the pages of Scripture unfolding, Samuel became a great man of God. From his youth, he was a prophet of God. He was a faithful communicator of God's truth to the people. Faithful communicator. By the way, it's interesting that three times over in the Scriptures we read tonight, we find that Samuel was faithful to communicate the words of the people back to God. Precisely and exactly. What a disciplined life this man had. How faithful he was, not only in communicating God's truth to the people, but in communicating what was really right among the people of God, even when it wasn't good, back to God. Wonderful to have that kind of integrity. That kind of integrity. And on this occasion, Samuel seems to be sort of crushed and defeated in his old age. Lord, they've rejected me. The Lord said, oh, correction, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They have rejected M.E. That help you remember the lesson? And what did they get? So. Be careful when you pray. Try to make demands on God. Sometimes maybe the cruelest thing He could do is to give you what you ask for. Remember when Israel was in the wilderness and they cried out, meat, 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 we will have meat. What does the psalmist say later on, reflecting on that incident? He gave them their desires. But he sent leanness to their soul. Be careful what you try to demand of God. He knows best. He knows best. He knows best. Well, their motivation was faulty. They wanted to be like the other nations. And here's God's faithful and appreciated servant licking his wounds. But God says, Samuel, you acquiesce to their needs. And if you've read through the succeeding chapters, chapters 9 and 10, you find that in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the record of the beginning of this first monarchy in Israel. We see Saul's background at chapter 9. We see his activities looking for the family's runaway animals. We see Samuel intervening and telling him, the animals are found, rest easy, but I have a message for you. And then we see Samuel privately anointing Saul, privately. And it's interesting, as you read through these scriptures, what the Bible actually says about this man, Saul. He was, in many ways, a very impressive figure. He was probably the most handsome and certainly apparently the most Greek godlike. He must have had shoulders like Man Mountain Dean. He was, you see a crowd of people and this handsome brute standing up head and shoulders above everybody else in the nation. Wow! I suppose if they had had a national rally and started looking around for somebody they wanted to make king, he would have been a logical choice. He came from a wealthy, well-placed family. He had a lot of things going for him, without a doubt. But you will remember that the next time around, God had to remind Samuel, no, Samuel, it's not the big strapping son of Jesse I'm looking for. It's that kid out there taking care of the sheep. Because remember, God doesn't look at the outside. God looks on the heart. On the heart. But Saul is anointed. And then you see in chapter 10, Samuel presenting Saul to the nation. And notice, interesting how they go through this process. A very interesting process. In chapter 10 and verse 20, the lots. And this is the way they did things in Israel those days. You remember, the high priest had in his garment that pocket, like a hand warmer pocket. And in that pocket, there was a black stone and a white stone, the Urim and the Thummim. The judicial system of Israel was in the priesthood. And these priests scattered through 48 Levitical cities were the judicial system of the land. And they handled the cases, the judicial cases. The tough cases, like cases of murder versus manslaughter, were handled in one of the six cities of refuge. And that was, of course, the appellate court in the land, the next higher level of the court. And then their equivalent to our Supreme Court was the high priest. And things that really had to do with the national welfare were taken to the high priest. And the high priest would then give the judgment. And God had told him that he would providentially overrule so that his answer would come when the high priest drew out one of the stones, which he could not see because they were in this garment. And if he drew out the black stone, that meant the answer of God is no. If he drew out the white stone, that meant the answer is yes. And so much of their national affair was settled by the high priest. And you see the process here. You see it here in verse 21, first. It was a national matter, and first of all, they chose which tribe. And so I assume that as they came, the representative of the tribe of Issachar came. Pull out the stone. Black, no. The tribe of Judah, no. The tribe of, finally, the tribe of Benjamin. White stone, yes. Okay? That step's done. Now the next step. Within each tribe, there were major family units, and the same process. And they go through the guidance of God. And, as you see it here, the family of Kish was taken. Everybody else backs away. And then the members of the family of Kish come by. And, of course, the white stone Saul was taken. Where is he? He's nowhere to be found. This big fellow is hiding in the baggage. Mind you, he had already been anointed king, and Samuel told him that. Yeah, you're beginning to see some character problems here, aren't you? But anyway, they finally found this man, and he did step forward. And the interesting thing is, as you see in verse 26 of chapter 10, that God providentially began to work to give the people a heart to follow him. You see, Saul could never complain that God didn't help him, that God didn't give him the heart of the people, because he had it. Now, it is true. You see, in verse 27 of chapter 10, there was still something left over of that anarchist thinking of the nation. Whew, boy, evil is hard to root out. Not only for us, I hope you've learned that good habits are hard to form and easy to break. Bad habits are easy to make and hard to break. You learned that about yourself? Yeah, well, the same is true of groups of people. And the nation is having a hard time getting it beyond that spirit of anarchy. Everybody doing that which isn't right in their own eyes. And there were still some that were angry that now there was a man appointed as king. So the anarchist spirit was still there. What some people call the militia mentality. But nevertheless, God providentially worked, and the people were willing to follow. But then comes Samuel's message to the nation. And you see, of course, that in the end of chapter 12, Samuel defending his own ministry. In fact, he goes to the point of saying, now, the transition is here. Saul is now your king. And you need, at this point, before I step out of the harness of responsibility which I've had here as judge over the whole nation, you need to come with any, if I've defrauded you, if I've wronged you, if I've stolen an animal from you, if I've, come on, my life's open, let's get it straightened out. Isn't the grace of this man beautiful? Beautiful. And he commits them to the Lord and to the king. But notice the reaffirmation of his own leadership. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him with all your heart. You see, Samuel's governmental duties were finished. Still a prophet, still a priest, but his governmental duties are finished. The transition is beginning. And of course, the day would not be too long before the Lord called him home and the nation would have to do without him, period. See? Now, while we're thinking transition, let's give a few applied thoughts here, very quickly. Some that I've mentioned here, and you've got your notes. I'm not going to emphasize all of these with much comment, but you can see that obviously it's God's way to communicate. These passages are full of God communicating to his people. It's a wonderful thing that God does not leave us in the dark. He does not leave us to grope and speculate what he is like and what he wants us to do as his people. He has spoken, and we should be listening. And the fact, of course, that God does retain his prerogative to govern his people. And even though the people rejected Samuel, no, they were really rejecting the Lord, the theocracy, when they rejected Saul, Samuel. They were really rejecting the direct divine governance of God in their lives. They wanted the kind of government that other nations are. By the way, have you ever had this same theme in another context? We want to be like the other people. I remember my kids saying, but Mom, Dad, everybody's doing it. And boy, my kids learned very quickly that that was the death knell of whatever they were asking. Almost without exception, when they would come to us, and whether it's what you wear or what you do, when they came home from school saying, but everybody's doing it, that pretty well guaranteed that as Christian parents, we were going to have to say, you've just cooked your own goose, you know. But we have that tendency, you know. In our local church, we don't want to be different. Let me tell you, folks, the theocratic government of God will leave you different. We may not like it. We may not like it. And I contend there's a difference between a Western church and a New Testament church. But we don't like to be different. So we want to do what the other nations do at every level of life. You know, we're built that way. Israel was built that way. But God still reserves the prerogative to govern his people. And although he told Samuel to acquiesce to their demand for a king, he chose the king. Or did he? Did you see this? Verse 13 of chapter 12. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen. You asked for, and that's what the Lord gave you. Now who chose Saul? Tough answer, isn't it? The people demanded, but Samuel said, go home and the Lord and I will settle this. And so he went out and anointed Saul at God's command. Now God says, you chose it. Here's the king you chose. Well, sometimes it's not a matter of either or. Sometimes it's a matter of both and. And it becomes apparent that God did choose the man, but what he did was he gave the people a king who reflected what they asked for. They were expedient in asking, and God gave them a man of expedience. Right? Here's what you asked for, folks. You were expedient in asking for this man, demanding a king, saying no to me. And twice over, the text says they said no to God. No, we will not continue with the theocracy. We will have a king, okay? You've been expedient. I'll give you what you asked for. I'll give you what you deserve. I'll give you a man of expedience. What a lesson. And all of this, of course, and you might add a point number 7, because we need to hurry on with this. Add a point 7 if it's not in your notes. I didn't even look at the new form of the notes since I was working on this. The 7th point is, God is making a transition here. And it becomes apparent that the transition of leadership in the purposes of God and among the people of God becomes a very crucial thing. Can I meddle a little bit here? Let me, please. I don't think any of you got any rotten eggs, so I'll go ahead. If you got them, throw them. The fact of the matter is most of you have been through this. Many of you were elders back at home, wherever that was. Many of you were mothers in Israel back at home. You had Bible classes, you had this. You have children, you have grandchildren, but now you're sort of in the eddies of life. There's been a transition of leadership. And we, I'm an old man too, can empathize with Samuel. Lord, I'm a back number. They want something different. And Samuel steps aside from government, and the mantle of responsibility falls on other shoulders. But it's wonderful to me the example of this man Samuel. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't react. He continues to listen to the voice of God and obey God in this transition. And so he comes out of it by saying, now I am stepping aside governmentally. You've got a king now, and it's all up to him governmentally. But I'm still going to pray for you. And God forbid that I don't stop. And I'm still going to teach you whenever I can. I'm going to hang in there spiritually. See? Which means that ideally the transition doesn't take place all at once. See? And so when we step out of one responsibility and the years take their toll on us and of necessity, you see, you're stepping out, you're not bailing out. And you don't throw in the sponge spiritually and biblically. You hang in there. And you pray. and you still communicate the truth of God in every way and as much as you can. Wonderful example in this man's example. Because you see, this is a part of the transition, as it should be. Now, many times I've seen, particularly not only in families, but in a local church, the transition of leadership sometimes is ruinous. I have seen churches split. I have seen churches die because the transition of leadership, which has to happen, folks, does not happen gracefully and biblically. Many times by default. A couple of us old codgers hang in there until we get wiped out with a heart attack or something, and the local church dwindles down and it's done. Or people begin to wonder who's going to take leadership and begin to take things in their own hands, and the next thing you know, you've got polarization in the local church and they split. I could give you scenarios that would break your heart. Because we don't handle the transition of leadership well. And there are responsibilities on both sides of the line. Both of the congregation that's going to experience the transition and those of us who do the moving in the transition. And I'm recommending Samuel's example. Because I think that's why God gives it to us. Transitions must happen. But do they happen in a godly way? Do they happen in a prayerful way? Do they happen in a constructive way? Bless God for the Samuels, who, when the governmental responsibilities change, they retain their biblical and spiritual ministry. There are all sorts of equivalents to that. I know Christians who are wonderful people helpers. And they try to help somebody who's got serious problems, and they don't know quite how to handle those problems, and they recommend they go see a medical doctor, and the next thing that medical doctor sends them to a psychiatrist, and the next thing you know, they're in the hospital getting adjusted on medication, and these dear saints bail out. Same out. No, don't bail out. Still be a friend. Go to the hospital. Visit them. Pray for them. See? Oh, they're under medical care now, but don't bail out on them. You can still visit them. You can still be a friend. You can still pray. You can still bring them good Christian literature to read. See? There are many ways that we need to understand that God knows transitions are going to have to happen. That's built into the fact that we are mortals. And we need to prayerfully desire of God as individuals that we make these transitions with the spirit of Samuel, if I may put it that way. And even though there are necessary changes that must come, there are ministries, and certainly the ministry of prayer, which God will never take from you until you draw your last breath. And don't say the least you can do is pray, because probably that's the most you can do. So keep on your knees, folks. And find every way you can to communicate God's truth. God bless you. Because He can be honored in the godly transition of leadership, which is inevitable. May God give us the grace to make these transitions biblically, graciously, to the good and blessing of His people, and to the glory of God. Hang in there, friends. Keep praying. And find every way you can to communicate God's truth to the lives that are already important to you in your families and in your church fellowship. Have I been too blunt? I hope so. Father, we are grateful. We're grateful to see that the caliber, the character of this man Samuel, as he live these years as your instrument of blessing to this nation. As he walked before you with a sensitive heart, as he then stepped aside governmentally, and yet to reaffirm his commitment to continue to pray for these stiff-necked, rejective people that did not appreciate, of all things, the wonder of wonders, that they wouldn't even recognize the phenomenal thing that this man accomplished as your servant in the history of their nation. And yet he was basically unappreciated. And yet he stepped aside governmentally, and he kept praying, and he kept teaching. Oh God, help us to see in this example that which really will bring glory to your name, and help us in as much as it's possible for us to follow that example. God, give us a heart for your people. Stir our hearts to continue to serve you by serving others, even in the transitions and the changes of life. Keep us praying and keep us communicating your word. And for your blessing upon these we love, we pray. Make us channels of blessing. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.